I want to welcome you to the Arrow Heights Podcast, broadcasting live from Arrow Heights Baptist Church in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. My name is Ryan Smith.
My name is Nathan Copeland.
And I'm Josh White. How y'all doing?
Doing very well today.
Doing well. Doing
thank good. You. It's quite cold.
It is. It's a little cold outside. I was thinking of another
well
interesting
said,
word, but it's coming off of like 2 weeks of sickness, and my brain is just not 100%, so bear
that's
with
all
us.
Right.
Yeah.
My son Owen is here in the building, and he's wearing shorts.
As is their way. I don't know what, like my boys too, like Caleb, we went over to my sister's house on Saturday, and he's in shorts. I'm like, what are you doing? He's like, I'm not cold. I was like, okay, whatever. So help me if you get sick. Like, I kind of went that, like, you need to put your coat on or you're going to get your death
you
of cold. So I'm starting to sound older and older every week. It's not good.
Hey, people have been cold for a long time. We're still around.
That's right. That's right.
Since the Middle Ages.
Since it got cold.
Since sin. Anyways, man, I'm thankful, like, that our parking lot did melt really well last week because through Wednesday when we had stuff on Wednesday night, like we still had to have barricades out over, especially at the student center, because it's just in the shade all day long. But man, with the 60 degree days and the rain on Friday, like it all melted off and we didn't have to worry about it yesterday. Yeah. So thankful for that.
Yeah, definitely so.
Did you guys watch any football this weekend?
What's football?
That's
Ryan.
This is the one with a little bit of kicking.
Like soccer?
Not all the kicking.
Like soccer?
Just a little bit of kicking.
No?
Yes, I did. I watched football. I'm excited tonight about the national championship college. And I don't really have a dog in the fight in the NFL, so I'm just kind of paying attention to the games, trying to grab on to something. But I'll tell you, and they'll probably listen. You'll understand this. When you watch a game, you know how they try to put forward these stories, you know, like to hook you and make you like the players, whatever. Well, they put together this great narrative, and I can't argue with it, but about the Washington Commanders. You know, rookie quarterback, first year head coach with them. I mean, they're just coming out and demolishing people. You know, they do interviews with Jayden Daniels, their quarterback, and everything. So this is parental guidance. This is what where the ratings need to be.
Okay.
So my son Kellen is watching all this stuff. And as tried and true Dallas Cowboys fans, we cannot root for Washington.
Never.
Not Washington, not the Giants, not the Eagles.
Nope.
But he's getting sucked into this. And so then the game starts. They're playing against Detroit. And, you know, Detroit, Barry Sanders, you know, just kind of rugged team. We're going for Detroit because we hate Washington.
Obviously.
He starts rooting for Washington. Like, actively. And then they win, and so he's going to keep. And he's in an impressionable age, you know, and he hasn't been through the victories that we've seen with Aikman and Irvin and all that with Dallas Cowboys. So I'm just pray for my son's perseverance.
Probably going to be asking for a Jayden Daniels jersey for Christmas or something.
No. No. If he gets a Jayden Daniels jersey for Christmas, I get a lighter to light it on fire.
Maybe I'll get him one. I think that'd be fun to
replace it with a Dak Prescott jersey.
I think this is great.
Dak Prescott hospital gown is probably more accurate.
That's awesome.
Yeah, so pray for the perseverance of the Cowboys, not the perseverance.
And isn't it like these two teams that are in the national championship game? I've been hearing a little bit about this narrative of kind of Christian faith.
Yeah,
some of the stars of the Ohio State Buckeyes are committed Christians. The running back, I don't know these guys' names. I haven't watched much college football because you know I watch too much NFL. But the tight end guy, and then there's another kid I heard interviewed actually. He's not quite the star of the show, but anyway. And then also on Notre Dame, the coach has reinstituted Mass. You know, the Catholic Mass.
Okay.
I mean, those offensive linemen
Notre Dame
have lots Catholic of school. Mass, but I mean, like the Catholic Mass is what I mean.
So they got to be big guys, right? Yeah, right? The more Mass, the better the team. Like, let's go.
Well, that has become a theme that the media has picked up on, and you know that there are more athletes coming together, you know, and say, how'd you score that touchdown? Well, glory be to Jesus Christ. You know, some of that you feel a little icky, you know, but it's become prominent, mm-hmm. and people aren't afraid to do it, whereas in the past they might have been canceled or mm-hmm. so. Yeah, it's definitely much more present. Yeah, great revival that broke out on Ohio State's campus. Mm-hmm.
With some of those guys preaching.
Yeah, yeah. I'm still going for Notre Dame, but
okay. Yeah,
yeah.
Is this part of the vibe shift? You've been hearing about the vibe shift?
I have been hearing about the vibe shift. Yeah.
Trump won and now there's a vibe shift?
Yeah. But I mean, even if not, like there is, it is not, how do I put this? It's not quite as lame to be a Christian as it used to be. Hmm. Like it feels that way. Like even just from a media standpoint, that you hear a little bit more chatter. I mean, it's still hostile to Christianity, at least what we would call true Christianity. But I think there is more of a, I think it's becoming less abrasive, maybe, which mm-hmm. maybe isn't a good thing necessarily. it certainly seems like there is some kind of a resurgence.
Do you think, I'm the one asking the questions this week.
Love it. We haven't even got to the questions
Do
yet.
You think that the shift to podcasts rather than brief segments on cable news, do you think that has something to do with the vibe shift? In other words, what I'm asking is, do you think there's a more serious-minded consideration of big questions? Because these kids are all, you know, watching, you know, these 2.5-hour long-form interviews instead of watching Fox News like we grew up on, right? Actually, I grew up even before that with Dan Rather. But anyway.
Tom Brokaw.
You're a Brokaw guy?
I think.
Yeah. Brokaw guy.
I think you're a Jennings guy, weren't you? Peter Jennings?
I think it has everything to do with anybody can do a podcast, right? I mean,
even jokers like us
doing a podcast
what?
About
no,
Christianity.
You have to be really
even a caveman could do it. Level. Here we are, you know. But I think that's the truth. Like I think it's maybe not so much the market's being flooded, but I think that there is much more of an opportunity to get your voice heard if you're recording a podcast and you're pushing it out. Friends are sharing, you know, people are passing it around, and I'm just talking about guys like us, right? It's not like celebrity type status. Whereas trying to get on cable TV, you know, I mean, the odds of them having a Christian to interview on cable TV that are just some normal dude, other than like, I wrote this book that's going to make you the perfect Christian in 10 steps. You know, I think there's more of an opportunity to get your voice heard with this medium.
And to get on those shows, you have to be a little bit better looking than the three of us. So and we don't really have a chance.
And weird and edgy. At times, too. Like, you gotta be kind of cool, but nah.
You have to want attention.
It's true.
In order to get it. And we were talking about this right before the podcast. There's been a vibe shift culturally, even with indicators like the Joe Rogan podcast. You know, how he previously was very antagonistic towards Christianity, but now is inviting a really solid Christian guest and some that aren't so solid, but he's entertaining the idea of, you know, wow, this story could be true, and wouldn't that just change everything if it was? He's not going there yet, but you know, and even with saw last week Jordan Peterson, you know, someone was interviewing him, asked him directly. He said, "Do you believe Jesus was God?" And he's like, "And yes," he said, "yes, he believes Jesus is God.
That's huge.
He believes that the Christ is the culmination of the Old Testament, the law and the prophet." You know, it's like, okay, where's this going? Because interestingly, it's a groundswell among these guys that, for better or for worse, a lot of young men have attached themselves to.
Right.
And these men are shifting towards Christ. And so I don't know if that's part of the shift, but it's not only is it more culturally prevalent, it's perhaps more masculine.
Yeah.
In a way to actually entertain, whereas previously, you know, Christianity, for lack of a better term, has been treated much more feminine.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Interesting.
Yeah, that was good. We could probably talk about that all day long.
Yeah. Send in a question on that.
Absolutely.
I'll just one more comment on that. It just sort of kind of strikes me that as Christians, we can definitely celebrate that, but without sort of jumping on the bandwagon of that. You know, it's in some ways the past few years it has been very popular for Christians to just say, "Oh, woe is us!" You know, this is horrible, and the culture's all against us, and so you know people respond differently to that. Either we're going to just you know clam up and just kind of have our holy huddle, or we're going to fight back and we're going to take the culture back, and you know whatever we're going to do. I think that that phrase in 1 Peter where it talks about the believers as elect exiles is really helpful just in providing sort of a little bit of a balance of saying we're God's people. We are more than conquerors. We have a home in heaven. We have nothing to fear. If God is for us, who can be against us? We don't have to fear. We can step into any public square, any debate, anything, and say we have the truth, and the truth is good, and it is beautiful. It leads to human flourishing in all kinds of ways, mostly eternal ways, where we have faith in Christ, we have the promise of forgiveness and eternal life with Him. So we can be bold and confident in that, but also we have to realize we're going to be exiles. Mm-hmm. That's what the Bible calls us, elect exiles. This world is never going to be our home. So we don't have to fear that sort of opposition. Like in the book of Acts, there are times where we want to be bold and step right back into the fray, and other times where we can just take off and go to this other city over here because there may be more fruitful opportunities. But anyway, I just think that the Bible gives us that nice image that, to me, sort of keeps us from being triumphalistic or defeatist, whatever vibe is shifting in whatever way.
Yeah, I think that's really helpful. Christianity is not a side in the culture war. It's not going to be
right.
in the culture. Yeah. No matter how prevalent, no matter how many people say, you know, I think that's a really helpful reminder, Nathan. That's good,
yep.
But those aren't the victories.
Right.
Yeah, I think it's a kind of an echo of Paul in Philippians 4, contentment in all circumstances. Right. I mean, whether you're winning or you're losing, like, you just even keel.
Yep.
Like, you're just going to follow Jesus, whatever that looks like.
Almost be resilient, almost.
Mm. Resilient. Came off of that. Great job. Way to transition to our questions. So we got a fun question that was sent in first, and we're gonna kind of wrestle with that, and it's great. Mm. Maybe everybody's different in some different opinions, but so you're sitting down at a restaurant, right? I'm going to paint this story, right?
Okay.
You're sitting down at a restaurant with two or three of your best bros, right? You're just having a good bro steak night out at Outback, right? And, and you order a Bloomin' Onion. Do you pray before you eat the appetizer, or do you wait until the actual meal arrives?
It's an important question.
This is the issue of life wrapped up in one question.
Yeah.
I think this is important. Maybe the restaurant matters.
Well,
maybe the appetizer matters.
Maybe the appetizer matters.
Here's the dividing line, and I'll kind of cut to the quick on this. It matters on whether or not you ordered the appetizer.
Oh.
Because if you go to like a Mexican restaurant and they bring out chips and salsa, you do not have to pray before that. Similar to Olive Garden with breadsticks and salad. If you order the appetizer, like a Bloomin' Onion, something that is brought, something is not just part of the atmosphere.
It ain't one of the pass
rounds, so to speak. Hmm. Yeah, you do pray before that appetizer.
Okay, I got a wrinkle. You go to Lambert's Cafe, Springfield, Missouri, right?
Mm-hmm.
And the pass rounds they bring out for everybody, right? Technically not something you ordered, but you can order just the pass arounds as your meal on the menu. Okay.
If you order the pass arounds as a meal, you wait and pray for them as a meal.
Okay. All right.
Yeah.
That's fair. Now, one more wrinkle. You go to Chick-fil-A. They don't technically have appetizers. Do you pray for Chick-fil-A at all? Because it's Jesus chicken.
It's pre-blessed.
You know, same for Tacos for Life. You can buy appetizers at Tacos for Life, but technically, those are Jesus tacos. Mm. So,
yeah, there aren't really any appetizers at Chick-fil-A, and perhaps that's
probably why there's not
to avoid the whole thing. But yeah, Chick-fil-A is always pre-blessed, but I think it's always good to provide a second blessing toward God for is thankfulness. You know, yes, we go and receive the manna. But we should also be grateful.
Double blessing.
Chick-fil-A is quite fried. I feel like we definitely should pray over this stuff. Pray for ourselves.
It's Christian chicken. You don't have to. Like, you just don't have... This is what people know.
All right.
Like, you don't know this? You pray for your Chick-fil-A? You're wasting your time, man. You should be eating while you're praying. Like, what in the world?
Fried chicken and French fries. I think you should pray over that. You know, I just pray without ceasing.
You never say amen, so you're never actually done. We just talked about that on Sunday.
We did. I will say, seriously, this is a way to acknowledge. I like praying before meals for several reasons. One, it is just a way to acknowledge everything we have comes from the Lord. Mm-hmm. And especially when you're gathered with brothers and sisters, why wouldn't you just stop and do that? I think it's a good practice to really maintain. But I'm definitely, you know, Christian liberty guy on this either way. Or even if you don't pray, I'm not going to say, oh, you didn't, you know, but why not?
Maybe sometimes you do, maybe sometimes you don't. So you're not too legalistic about it. And then you're legalistic about trying not to be legalistic.
Right.
So,
let's not worry about any of that. Let's just pray, like I said, without ceasing. But the other thing is, there have been times when I have prayed like out with my family or something, and someone will step over and say, hey, I appreciate you guys pray. Because there's kind of a lot of us, you know, usually in a restaurant, so we'll, hey, be quiet. We're all going to pray. And it's kind of a thing, you know. And that can be an encouragement to people. I don't remember if I've ever really had, let's say, a gospel conversation, you know, stemming from public prayer in a restaurant, but I have had a couple of people come up to me and just say, hey, I appreciated seeing you guys pray over your meal. Say, hey, thanks, you know, invite them to church or whatever. So yeah, I think it's a good practice, just a simple public act of devotion and dependence on the Lord. And if you read the story of Daniel, it led to some things.
I had one friend that used to we didn't do it every time, but we, you know, anytime you go out to eat, we would, before we prayed, we'd ask whoever was waiting on us if there's anything we could pray for them about. And it did open up some good conversations. Sometimes they would sit down and join us while we prayed. It's kind of a unique experience, unique vibe a little bit, but I think it was really intentional, and I appreciate about that. It's nothing I've necessarily put into practice, but I think it can be a good gospel sharing moment. Mm-hmm. Yeah, great question. Who knew we'd get serious with it? But I love it. It's a good deal. All right, the other three questions that we have, I'll deal with the sermon from, from the Genesis series that we just jumped back into yesterday, and then the last two deal specifically with yesterday's sermon. And so the first one says, how does it matter, and this is as for Genesis as a whole, or the creation account, how does it matter if I believe that Genesis is a literal telling of the creation account? Can I believe that it is merely a story or just an allegory with some hidden meaning?
Good question, and a big question when we come to the book of Genesis, and one that people often ask. I would borrow a page from the book of Nathan and say to the questioner, why? Mm-hmm. Why do you feel as though you need to do such? It could be all sorts of things, but I think you have to explore that question first, but then you have to recognize that you can't disconnect the creation account from the rest of the scripture. And this is kind of a basic principle of hermeneutics, or how to study the scripture. You can't section off this bit and say, okay, well, I'm going to treat this as allegory, or I'm going to treat this as just a model or an idea for moralism, or how things might have worked, because that's not how the rest of the scripture treats that text. Luke includes a genealogy that goes back to Adam. Mm-hmm. As we read yesterday, Jude mentions Enoch as being the seventh from Adam. Jesus himself referenced the marriage union as being a literal foundational thing. So Jesus himself affirmed early Genesis. The writers of the New Testament, including Paul himself, as well as Hebrews, all affirm the creation account and a literal Adam and Eve, as do the Old Testament prophets and writings, and they talk about covenants with Adam. And so I think if you try to pull out the creation account because it makes you uncomfortable, or because you think there are some scientific arguments here and there, you need to know it's not as cut and dry as just taking that. Mm-hmm. You are making a statement about the entire rest of Scripture, mm-hmm. that the rest of Scripture does not support. One of the most dangerous things that you're playing with at that point is the idea of justification and depravity. Mm-hmm. Because Romans 5 and elsewhere, Paul links, as sin came through one man, so too salvation came through one man, Jesus Christ, you know, the true and better, as we sang on Sunday. So if you go back to a time or try to create a scenario in your head in which, you know, evolutionary things were at play and God just chose an Adam, well, then you are talking about some kind of justification outside of faith. You know, what about all those people or those hominids pre this figure? And when this figure fell, what about the world before them? Was the world sinless? How did this one? You know, you actually bring up a lot more questions and a lot more difficulties if you try to treat early Genesis as allegory or simply just some nice ideas. So, to me, I think it's just as problematic as trying to treat the historical Jesus as allegory. Because people do that. They say, oh, well, you know, he was just a symbol for love, a symbol for sacrifice. And a lot of the exact same arguments that people use for a non-historical Jesus actually line up with a non-historical Genesis. So you're playing with some dangerous fire. You're in some difficult company. I understand the desire to go that way, but I think you are putting yourself in much greater theological and scriptural danger than you might think.
And you can even argue that reasons for doing that might be commendable because you're trying to soften the need for it to be real. You know what I mean? If it is just a story, you know, there can be some embellishment to something that you don't view as real. And that communicates maybe a little bit easier, like if people have questions about the validity of the stories that you're telling. And so I can appreciate the desire to do so, but I think, just like you said, I think it's a slow spiral downhill if you try to start doing that. So.
Mm-hmm. Very well said. I agree with everything you said there. This is really kind of a question about Genesis 1 to 11. Mm-hmm. It seems like usually when people get to Genesis 12 and the Abraham story, and how that starts, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, usually people say, oh yeah, this is literal history. But for various reasons, people say, well, before that though, this kind of, you know, prehistoric history is not really history or something. And I agree with you. You're kind of in a very troublesome spot there for all those reasons that you mentioned. I will say this is a question that is sort of parallel to another question that we have received, especially when we're going through the early chapters of Genesis, which I guess we're still in the early chapters, but I mean the really, really early chapters, about the age of the earth. Mm-hmm. And I think that's a separate question. There are people who affirm, and I think they try to do so consistently. Again, this is not my position, but I think there is a way of affirming a literal Adam and Eve, a historic you know, creation account. Genesis 1 to 11 speaks of history, and yet people will say, but there are literary indicators in those early chapters, Genesis 1 to 3, that sort of leave open the question of the age of the earth. And I kind of go, yeah, I mean, it's not like a slam dunk case, in my opinion, that the earth is, you know, 10,000 years old, let's say. I do think that's the best reading of that, the most natural reading of that. But there are people who say, no, I think it could be this, I think it could be that. The one thing I'll say about that, where these two questions about the age of the earth and the historicity of Genesis 1 to 11, where they sort of have some overlap, is in the question of what genre is Genesis 1, for example. I mean, clearly when we get beyond Genesis 1, it's clearly a historical narrative, just the literature that is given to us. Genesis 1 is a little bit weird. You can just read Genesis 1 in the ESV, you know, or the King James, and you can see that it has sort of a poetic flavor to it, mm-hmm. but grammatically it really is with if you know anything about Hebrew, kind of the law consecutives, it really is a historical narrative. It's not poetry like the Psalms, for example, or Song of Solomon or something. So I do think that's a major indicator that what we're dealing with in these early chapters, and even in Genesis 1, is history. That's what God has revealed, and he's revealed it through these human authors who, you know, speak in ways that people can understand. And poetry is a way to communicate that people can understand, and so is historical narrative, which is this. It sure seems like it's, like I heard one guy say, it's like exalted historical narrative. Mm-hmm. It's very carefully constructed. It is beautifully written, and yet clearly it is structured carefully historical narrative. So anyway, for all those reasons that you mentioned, I think even Jesus, beyond just Adam, he mentions Abel, he mentions mm-hmm. Noah as historical figures. And so you kind of go, yeah, we want to take Jesus's view of it.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Jesus's view was historical. I think that's a helpful way to look at it is, does the text demand it? You know, which would be genre, you know. Does the text imply it, you know? And does the text does it help link us with what we know with the rest of Scripture? To understand it in that way, and I don't think the text demands it in any way. It's certainly not implied, and the way that it's carried out through the rest of the Scripture, as you said, it makes more sense to just take it at face value. That makes us uncomfortable. Yeah. It makes me uncomfortable, you know, to stand up in front of hundreds of people and say, "Yes, I believe people lived over 900 years." Mm-hmm.
What would they do all the time? Like,
they're being fruitful and multiplying.
I guess so. For 900 years, yeah. Though, daggone.
Yeah.
How cool. I mean, that'd be cool, but like, what state of mind would you be in after like 700 years? Like, I mean, that's just kind of cool to think about.
Didn't know any different.
They didn't. It was just,
that was what it was.
It was. I just think it's fascinating.
Yeah. So I get it. I understand the tension. But we believe in a man that died and rose again, who was God himself in the flesh, who's coming back in the future riding a white horse.
Amen.
We believe in crazier things than that.
Sure. Yep. If you want to get into this second part of the question, this allegory with some hidden meaning, here's a much more fruitful approach. It's not exactly allegory. That's probably not the way to say it. But as we've talked about on here, there is a type, anti-type, framework mm-hmm. in Scripture. And so whenever you're reading these early chapters of Genesis, there is a, I won't say hidden meaning, but sort of a shadowy meaning. I mean, right there in Genesis 1, you have, "Let us make man in our own image." So you go, wait a minute, there's only one God who created all of this, and yet this one God is more than one person. And then you kind of get into Genesis 3, and you have this promise of this son. Well, if you just read that in context of the whole Bible, as we're suggesting you do, there is a quote-unquote hidden meaning that is revealed in Jesus Christ. He is that true son of the woman who is going to crush the head of the serpent, who's going to make all things right. So that's a much more fruitful path in terms of trying to discover some hidden, quote-unquote, spiritual meaning. Find the fuller meaning, the contextual meaning, the biblical, theological meaning, you might say. Look for Christ, because he is the very centerpiece of this whole story that God is telling, the story of redemption.
That's good. All right, next question. Genesis 5:24. We dove headlong into Genesis, that genealogy. Fantastic job preaching that yesterday. It was super encouraging, just the way you handled that. Genesis 5:24 says, "Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." Correspondingly, in 2 Kings 2:11-12, speaking of Elijah, it says, "And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, 'My father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen.' And he saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces." So the question is, is, what happened to Enoch and Elijah's physical bodies when they went to be with the Lord? When we die, our physical bodies remain here until the resurrection. So where would their bodies be?
It went with them.
Took them with them.
Took them with them.
It's a preemptive.
I think one thing right there in the 2 Kings 2 passage says he saw him no more. It wasn't just that Elijah's spirit left him. He was physically taken, just as I think Enoch was physically taken. Now, to whatever degree, as Paul says later, for those of us who are left behind, that our bodies will be changed, even though we don't die when Christ returns. I think in whatever way Enoch and Elijah's bodies were a first fruits of that. They were changed to whatever we too will be one day changed to be. But I think, this was not just a spiritual taking. I think they physically were taken from the earth.
Yeah, that's so cool.
That is cool.
Yeah.
Yeah. Let me read. This is something I've just read to people. This answers multiple questions. I don't really think this answers this question, but I just want to read this. This is from the 1689 Baptist Confession, talking about, you know, the last things and what happens to our physical bodies. It says, the bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption. Of course, not the case with these brothers. But their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, not sure what that word means, but I'm sure it's important, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into paradise, where they are with Christ and behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. And the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torment and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. Besides these two places for souls separated from their bodies, the Scripture acknowledgeth none. That paragraph right there, I think it's like paragraph, there's like Article 31 or something in the 1689 Baptist Confession. That brings such hope to people. It's brought encouragement to me, my own heart. Just walking through people who lose loved ones, for example, just saying, where is my loved one? Well, in Christ, you have nothing to fear, nothing to worry about. They are with the Lord.
Amen.
And we know that whatever is with the Lord is not lost, is not in danger, not something we have to worry about. We can just entrust our loved ones to Him. And so on the other side of that, there is a warning that hell here is a real place, and this is where people go who are not in Christ. And there is coming a great day where God will judge the living and the dead, those who are left alive at His coming and those who are with Him or kept in, like it says here, kept in torment and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of that day. So that sort of just kind of traditional view of heaven and hell, because people say, well, when we die, do we go to heaven? Is that where we live forever? Well, we actually await our resurrection bodies, where we will live with God and live with our fellow believers in a new heaven and new earth. But it is also true to say, yes, when we die, we go to heaven. We're with the Lord, and we behold His face in light and glory, right? So waiting for the full redemption of our bodies. And I think this simple, classic view, again, just brings so much hope, but also offers that warning that, hey, there is no other place to go except for heaven or hell. So anyway, with these two guys, yeah, obviously these are unique situations, but we can just praise the Lord. And if God is able to transform our lowly bodies to be like His glorious body, like it says in Philippians, He can do that for these brothers in an instant. What exactly all that means in their case, we're not sure, but I think we'll find out.
Yeah, that's cool. That's good. All right. Last question. Do we know if any of these generations that we listed in Genesis 5 were alive at the time that Noah went into the ark?
Yeah, good question. And earlier on, when planned to do Genesis, one thing I really looked forward to doing in Genesis chapter 5 was showing this chart of people's lives. Because we often think, you know, Adam was born, gave birth to Seth, he died. Seth was born at the moment that Adam died. And, you know, we don't think of the overlap. There's some really interesting charts, if you Google them, where you can see how far Adam lived and how those 930 years overlapped with some of the others. Now, because of time and just that wasn't the focus of the narrative, ended up not doing that. But I would encourage you to look that up. And when you do look that up, what you see is that, and this is crazy, but you know, Methuselah was Noah's grandfather, and Adam would have held and known Methuselah for quite some time, and so and that's another thing for when you're passing down these understandings of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. You know, where these stories come from? Well, they came from Adam, and Adam told him to his kids, his grandkids, his great. That's what he was doing for 930 years. You know, remembering the realities of these. So Methuselah dies, I believe it's the year of or the year before the flood. Lamech, good Lamech, did not make it to the flood. So no, none of the generation that we read in the line of Seth make it to the flood. But it's really interesting to look at the timelines of their lives.
Fascinating.
Yeah. Now, certainly, there were a lot of people alive during the flood, even in the line of Seth, because these millions, possibly by this point. So, yeah, but none of the ones that we read were alive at the flood.
They were alive until they weren't. It's a good deal. Hey, great list of questions. We're so very, very thankful for the people that send in texts every single week without fail, and so we're thankful for that. The number is 918-280-9628, and we'll talk to you next time on the Arrow Heights Podcast.